Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Right Mindset. If you were here last week, you know we've begun a new series about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Let me just review a few points and then we'll add to it. Jesus, after he went to the cross and rose from the dead, stayed on earth for 40 more days. And then the day came for him to go back to heaven. And we read, in fact, I'm going to read this one, Acts chapter 1. We're not going to look at every verse because we wouldn't get done. Acts chapter 1. The day came for him to return to heaven, and he and his disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples actually saw him ascend into heaven. And he immediately sent a message back to them through an angel. That's what I want to read. Let me start in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, that's the disciples, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up here into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He had not been back in heaven but a few minutes, and his first message to his church was, "I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll be back." That was his first message. "I'll be back." The Bible contains at least twice as many prophecies about Jesus' second coming than it does his first coming. The second coming of Jesus is a major doctrine of the Christian faith, and looking for Jesus, expecting his return, is a major theme in the New Testament. I challenge you, read through the New Testament and mark every time you see a reference made to be looking, be expecting, be waiting for Jesus. Yet in our day, there is great lack of knowledge and much misunderstanding concerning the return of Jesus to this earth. And as a result, many Christians are robbed of the joy and hope that comes from knowing and living with the consciousness that Jesus is coming back. So that's what we want to work on for the next several months. Scripture is clear that the return of Jesus is near. I'll prove my point on that, not tonight, but I will prove my point on that. Scripture is clear, his return is near. I don't say anything that I say lightly, because I realize you're valuable to God, and he will hold me accountable for the things that I say. So I don't say anything lightly. I wouldn't say that if I was not fully convinced from the Scripture, but I am. His return is near, and we will look at why I believe that from the Scripture. Additionally, the Word of God says that times on this earth will become increasingly difficult as his return gets nearer. Now, we'll talk about what and why in some of these lessons, not tonight, but we will talk about that as well. But Luke chapter 21, let me flip over there real quick. We'll address this passage in great detail later on in this series. But Luke chapter 21, Jesus said some things about his return to the earth, and he made this statement, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." We'll talk about what all that means later. But listen to this. "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." It'll make men afraid to the point that their hearts are shaken, are failing them. And it goes on to say, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." We'll talk about what that means. later on, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Now, he's talking to his followers here. When these things start to happen, you guys look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Lift up your heads. Look up and lift up your heads. That, I don't have time to go into detail there. You might say, I keep telling you I'm not going to talk about anything. Am I actually going to talk about anything tonight? I don't know. I haven't read the outline. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to do this systematically here. That phrase there has the idea, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Look up has the idea of be elated in joyous expectation. His followers are supposed to be elated in joyous expectation. Well, how could you possibly be elated in joyous expectation even after those couple of little sentences that I read? Well, I'm not going to tell you about that tonight. We're going to lay a foundation here. It's all good. It's all good. Scripture is clear that the return of Jesus to this earth is near, and we'll face increasingly difficult times before he comes again, times that will produce fear in the hearts of men. We're going to discuss the specific what and why of the increasingly difficult times preceding his return in upcoming lessons, but I want you to consider this point. Turn to Matthew 24. We mentioned this last week, and I want to start out here tonight. In Matthew chapter 24, shortly before Jesus and his disciples, or shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he and his disciples were coming out of the temple one day, and the disciples pointed out all the various buildings in the temple complex. I'm going to start in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They're admiring these beautiful buildings. And he says to them, hey, bud, I'm telling you, every stone you're looking at is going to be thrown down. These buildings are going to be destroyed. Now, that's very significant news. The temple was the source of their religious life, or the center of their religious life, of their social life, of their country, their culture, their customs, and he tells them it's going to be destroyed. But the most fascinating thing is that news did not freak them out. I mean, you would think they'd go, oh my goodness, this is horrible. No, they simply said, oh, well, what'll be the signs that that's going to happen? Let me read verse 3. I'm going to read it off your outline because I want to read a more modern translation. This is the New Living Translation. Here's how they responded to the news that the center of their city and country was going to be destroyed. They said, well, when will all this take place? And will there be any sign ahead of time to signal your return and the end of the world? Now, I asked you this last week. Don't you think that's a bit of an odd response? Say, oh, okay, well, when's this going to happen? What will be the signs of the end of the world? Yay! Actually, world there means age, end of the age. But see, the disciples were not freaked out because they knew from the writings of the Hebrew prophets. They knew from what we call the Old Testament, the writings of the Hebrew prophets, that God is going to one day establish his visible kingdom on the earth. And they also knew from the prophets that the establishment of his kingdom would be preceded by a time of destruction. But they were aware from the writings of the prophets, from the Word of God, from the Old Testament, they knew that they would make it through the catastrophes. And they knew what the end result would be, God's visible kingdom on this earth. So that information kept them from being freaked out because they understood what was going to happen and why it was going to happen. They were aware that God was going to bring heaven to earth. Now, Peter, who was present, you all know Peter. He was present when this discussion took place. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Would anybody like to guess who wrote 1 Peter? Peter, same guy. Peter, who was present in that little scenario that we just read, where Jesus said, hey, the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, they understood that in terms of what the prophet said. The destruction of the temple is going to precede the establishment of the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Peter was present that day. I'm going to read verse 5. It's kind of in the middle of a thought. Well, let me start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A lot in these verses we're not going to deal with right now, but Peter, who was present that day when Jesus said the temple's coming down, Peter, who was familiar with the writings of the prophets who said great destruction is going to precede the establishment of God's visible kingdom on this earth, in the context of the last time, which is another way of saying the second coming of Jesus Christ, said, he's begotten us again, he borned us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance. We've got an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, there is a salvation coming in the last time, and we'll be kept by the power of God through faith until that salvation is revealed. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it hurts my feelings if I think I didn't do a good job explaining it. Let me read that verse out of a different translation. I like different translations, the way other translations say things. This is Knox translation. It says, and meanwhile, through your faith, the power of God affords you safe conduct till you reach it, this salvation that is waiting to be disclosed at the end of time. Isn't that good? The power of God through our faith affords us safe conduct unto the revealing of this salvation that's coming at the end. In other words, the power of God through our faith will keep us through whatever precedes the establishment of the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Faith to access God's power and provision in the days ahead comes from his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. So we need understanding from the scriptures about what is happening so that instead of being filled with fear, we're filled with faith. And we also need to know from the scriptures how to deal with the challenges ahead. Knowledge from the scripture will produce faith in our heart, which opens the door to God's power to get us through safely whatever is ahead. That's why we're taking the time to study this, okay? Because like I said, back in November, we had an extremely significant election in this country. And I told you, I'm not telling you who I voted for because I don't want you to not listen to me because of who I voted for. I want you to not listen to me because you think I can't prove my point from the scripture, but I can, so you'll have to keep listening to me. We'll discuss that as well. But things are winding down toward the end here. And a lot of people are freaked out, and times are going to get more difficult. That's just all there is to it. The scripture says so. And you need to know how to live by faith. And you won't be able to do that if you don't understand what is happening and why it's happening. So that's why we're taking the time to talk about this. Now, tonight what I want to focus on is what was the mindset of the disciples? They were old covenant men. What was their mindset that day when Jesus said, hey, the temple's coming down? And they said, okay, well, tell us when this is going to happen and how will we know it's going to happen? I think that would be a pretty good mindset to have. to hear, oh, destruction's coming. And instead of saying, you said, whoa, okay. Well, when's it going to happen? And what will be the signs that you're coming? Now, see, why could Peter respond like that? Because he had a mindset which he developed from knowledge of what the scripture said, and it produced a faith in his heart that gave him confidence. So much so that he was able to write, we're kept by the power of faith. It affords us safe conduct until the time of the end. Now, we said this last week, I want to repeat this. To accurately understand the second coming of Jesus, we have to consider it in terms of the big picture. The second coming of Jesus is not some freaky science fiction event tacked on the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. You know, I have people tell me all the time, oh, if you teach on the book of Revelation, I'll come. I'll come to one of your meetings. Well, I would never tell them if I did teach on the book of Revelation, because if that's all you're interested in, the book of is the book of Revelation, there's 65 other books in the Bible. You're going to have kind of a skewed view, and you can't understand Revelation if you don't understand all the rest of the books. It's the end. It's like turning to the last chapter of a book and reading it, and then you can't figure out what the book is about. That's where a lot of people are at. Or they pull a few verses out of the book of Revelation, and that's even worse. That's like pulling a few sentences out of the last chapter of a book, and then you don't know why, you don't understand what's going on. The second coming of Jesus is the completion of God's plan of redemption. This earth, mankind, and life on this earth is not as it should be. It's not as God meant it to be. There is death everywhere. Death is the curse or consequence of sin. It's not God's plan that we fix things up by our own effort. We had a discussion just recently with somebody who was saying, oh, America's best days are ahead. The church is going to repent, and we're going to get on our knees and pray in revival, and we're going to take back the schools and take back the government. It's not going to happen. How do I know? The Bible. The Bible tells me so. Actually, it's not God's plan that we fix things up. I don't want the kingdom that you set up. I want the kingdom that the King of Kings sets up. I don't want us all to hold hands, drink a Coke, and sing Kumbaya. I want the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, to establish lasting peace on this earth. I'm not saying it's not right to work for the betterment of society. I'm not saying that. But we're not going to transform anything. And I actually don't want your version, and you probably don't want my version of how we'd make the world. I want the Lord's version. His plan is to transform man and the earth to become what he always intended it to be. That was the purpose of his first coming and his second coming, to transform man and the earth and make this earth and life on this earth what he always intended it to be. His first coming 2,000 years ago paid the price for sin through the cross and made it possible for men to be born again, beginning a process of transformation that will ultimately make us like Jesus in character and power. And his second coming will complete the plan of redemption that was begun in the Garden of Eden by removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from God's entire material creation. That's what the second coming is all about. It completes the plan. Now, God made men to be his sons. That's why he created human beings, to become his sons. Sons who can partake of his eternal life through the new birth. Sons through whom he can express himself like he could through Jesus. Sons with whom he can have loving relationship. God made the earth to be the home for his family. Now, we're not looking up any of those verses. I got a few. You can look them up later. God made men to become his sons, and he made the earth as the home for his family. But the first man, Adam, sinned, and his rebellion resulted in sin, corruption, bondage, and death spreading throughout God's material creation. God did not make lions to rip up little lambs. God did not put poison in ivy. God did not set up a weather system that produces killer storms. That's all here because of the curse that's in the earth, because of Adam's sin. Could show you a gazillion verses on that. Got a few down here. You can look them up later if you would like. But the point for our discussion is this. God created man knowing that this would happen. He knew what Adam would do, and he knew the cataclysmic effect it would have on the human race and on the earth itself. So he devised a plan to redeem or deliver men and his entire material creation from this condition. God himself would take on flesh and come to earth to undo the damage done by man's rebellion. He'd recover his family, and he would carry out his original plan to have sons who express his glory, sons who live on a perfect earth in loving relationship with him. That's what the second coming is all about. Oh, you thought it was about the Antichrist in 666. Those are teeny little parts that if you don't understand in context, you can draw cockamamie conclusions about. Whoops, that's already happened. See, that what most people think they know about the second coming, they don't know. But I digress. Okay, now, God's plan was that he would take on flesh, come to earth, and undo the damage done by man's rebellion, recover his family, and carry out his original plan. He initiated his plan right after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. We read it last week in Genesis 3:15. God came looking for them, and he told them there was coming a redeemer, the seed of the woman, the Virgin Mary, who would break the power of the devil and undo the damage done by Adam's rebellion. He then set aside a group of people, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, as the people who would receive and then preserve his word about the coming Redeemer. That's what the Bible is. It's God's word about his plan of redemption, his plan to get his family back. The Hebrew people were set aside as the ones to receive that word and then preserve that word. And God raised up men called prophets who through the centuries restated and expanded the promise of coming redemption, giving increasing revelations of the coming Redeemer and his work. That's what prophecy is all about. I mean, there's so much we could say. We've reduced prophecy to just like a little game almost in our culture. It's very sad, but the purpose of prophecy is to reveal Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption. He's the Redeemer. Israel was also the ones through whom the Redeemer would be born into this world. Jesus, in his humanity, was born an Israelite. He would come first as a suffering king, as a suffering servant who would pay the price for the sins of men at the cross, and then he'd come a second time as the King of Glory to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. Now, the Redeemer and the kingdom he came to establish on earth were rejected by Israel. We discussed this last week. You know that. Jesus came to his own people. They rejected him as a nation, turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. Individual Jews accepted him as Messiah, but as a nation, they rejected him, turned him over to Rome to be crucified. But that didn't catch God by surprise. God knew that would happen, and he caused that to serve his purpose. What's his purpose? To regain his family from bondage to sin, death, and corruption. At the cross, the Lord made Jesus a sacrifice for the sins of the world. They were laid on him, and he became a redeeming sacrifice who paid the price for sin and broke the power of sin and death over the human race. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And actually, what seemed to be the thwarting of God's plan, he was rejected by the very people to whom he was sent, became a way to broaden God's plan. Under the old covenant, to have relationship with God, you had to join the nation of Israel. Are you aware of that? If not, pretend, or I'll have to talk about that, which adds at least 5 minutes to our lesson. You had to join Israel. Men had to be circumcised. You had to begin to participate in the law and sacrifices prescribed under the law of Moses. Israel was supposed to be a light to draw men to Jehovah. Well, they rejected the Messiah, the Redeemer. And as a result, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. So, see that, I mean, there's so much in that. God is big. Nothing's too big for him. The seeming thwarting of his plan became the vehicle through which he took the gospel to all people. He broadened his family. But so much we could say. Now, Jesus, after Israel as a nation rejected him as their Messiah, Jesus taught his followers that the kingdom of God on earth would for a time take a form that was not clearly seen by the Old Testament prophets. Look at Luke 17 real quick. I'm setting us up for what I want to talk about tonight. You might say, you aren't even talking about what you want to talk about. It's 8:30. Most of the time, what I want to say, I could say in one sentence. But I just got to set it up. So that's all we're doing right now. Luke 17. Let me start in verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Let me stop right there. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus had a running battle with them. But at one point they said, okay, if you're here to set up the kingdom, when is the kingdom going to be set up? They would have understood that in terms of the writings of the prophets, which said God was going to establish a visible kingdom on this earth. That's what they're asking him. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation or with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. With Israel's rejection of their king, the offer of the visible kingdom being established right then was postponed. Not done away with, postponed. And the kingdom took a form that the Old Testament prophets did not see. God coming into the hearts of men through the new birth made possible by the cross and ruling and reigning in men's hearts. Now, although the establishment of God's visible kingdom on this earth was postponed, the disciples knew from the prophets and from Jesus himself that he was coming back again at some future date to set up the visible kingdom. That's why they asked him questions about what'll be the signs of your return in Matthew 24. I don't know if you ever thought about this. But why in the world would you ask Jesus something like that? Here he is, God incarnate, walking around on the earth. Why would you say, so when will you be back? Because he had explained to him, I'm not going to do at this time what the prophets say about establishing a visible kingdom. It's going to take a slightly different form for a little while. But I'll be back to do what the prophets said. Everybody with me? Okay. I'm going somewhere with this. Now, go to 2 Peter. This is Peter, the one who was there that day in Matthew 24 when Jesus said the whole temple's coming down. And they knew that was a sign that it was his return would be near. He wrote two letters or two epistles which are preserved for us in the scripture. This is 2 Peter right here. We're going to read from chapter 3. Let me set it up here. Peter, who was present at the conversation with Jesus that day at the temple, later wrote about the last days, or the days just prior to the return of the Lord's second coming. He wrote a lot about it, and we'll look at a lot of the passages in some detail in upcoming lessons. But one of the things he said was that there would be those who scoff at the idea of Jesus returning and setting up a kingdom because there was a passage of time between his first coming and his second coming. Let me start in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days is another term for the second coming of Christ, know this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking in after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I actually had somebody tell me that this week. Because they were the ones telling me that America's going to revive and the world's going to get improved and the church is going to cleanse the earth. And they said, everything's just like it's always been. What do you mean there's signs that Jesus is coming? Everything's like it's always been. And it's a Christian. I know they're saved. I know they love the Lord. They're just ignorant, if I can say that respectfully, which probably you can't, but they're ignorant. Paul said, let him who's ignorant be ignorant still. Did you know that's in the Bible? So it's okay to use the word ignorant. But, you know, Peter said, hey, this is going to happen because Jesus told them, boys, I'm not going to do in this coming what the prophets say about the visible kingdom. I'll have to come back to do that, but I will be back. And in between now and when I come again, the kingdom of God will be an invisible reign in the hearts of men. And he taught them a lot about how that would look and how it would work. But he said, I will be back. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, you got to realize there's going to be people, as time passes, who are going to say, hey, he's not back yet. He said he'd be back. 1 day, 2 days, 3 years, 5 years, 4 centuries, 5 centuries, 8 centuries. It's been almost 2,000 years. When's he coming back? Now you might say, why am I talking about this? I want you to understand the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, why has he got to come twice? Isn't he big enough to come once? I don't know if you think stuff like that. Maybe I'm weird. Well, yes, I actually am weird. That's indisputable. But why? See, I want to take the freakiness out of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I want to sort of smash all the little preconceived ideas we have and help you understand it in terms of the big picture, what's going on here, so that you can be like Peter and say, hey, I'm going to be kept by the power of God through faith until the return of the Lord. Now, obviously, the Lord didn't come during his time. But that verse is for us as well. Why are we talking about this? Okay, so Peter says there's going to come people who scoff saying, hey, it's all going just like it's always gone. What's the big deal? Peter makes a number of points affirming the Lord's faithfulness to keep his word, which we'll address at another time, but he also gives an explanation as to why there is a period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus. And that's what I'm going for. I'm going to read it off the outline because I don't have to explain it as much. Oh, it's the New Living Translation. I see I didn't give credit here. This is verses 8 and 9. This is what he tells his followers. Now, Peter, if you read this whole letter, he's going to die, and he knows it. He's about to be executed for preaching the gospel. And he wrote this letter. It's almost like a deathbed letter on one level. He wrote it to his followers saying, I'm about to put off my earthly tabernacle. I'm going to heaven. But these are things I want you to remember. Before the Lord's return, there's going to be people that say, he's not coming back. He's not coming back. It's not going to happen. I want you to understand why there is this passage of time between his first coming and second coming, verses 8 and 9. But you must not forget, dear friends, that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, so he's giving more time for everyone to repent. You know, I am really glad the Lord did not come back in 550 AD. I was not born then, and I would not have the privilege of knowing him and being in his family. I'm glad he did not come back before 1951. 64, there you go. I'm glad. Time is space for men to turn to him. See, he's gathering his family. Why this passage of time? So more people could be born into the human race, bow their knee to him, and become his son through faith in Christ. I think that's marvelous. See, I don't like talking about the freaky stuff because there is no freaky stuff. I like talking about what the Bible says about his return. This is why he's held off. But there's coming a day when the last person to be added will be born and added. And then he'll establish his visible kingdom. See, we tend to think of the end times only in terms of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the New World Order, none of which we understand in terms of the big picture. And as a result, we draw conclusions that scare us rather than build our faith. I used to teach school. Many of you know that. And when I'd add up the points, every once in a while, a kid, it would add up to 666. And with each chapter, I'd add up each kid's points and write it on their paper so everybody knew where they were. If a kid had 666, I changed it. I either made it 665 or 667 because kids who'd never been in a church in their life all knew 666. Whoa. How pathetic is that? What if they knew Jesus is coming back to take all the junk that's in this world and remove it forever? Jesus is coming back to set up a kingdom where the longings and desires of our heart that never get realized in this earth are realized. You know, I haven't been to my mother-in-law's house yet, but Jeff has. I walked in my mother's house after she died, and it's freaky. Everything is left exactly as they left it, including Kleenexes. His mother had a pack of crackers and a soda sitting by her chair. Then she fell over. They had a lifetime of accumulating stuff. And what does it mean now? Old age and death take it away from you. But Jesus is coming to undo old age and death. That's what the second coming is all about. See, we magnify the devil instead of magnifying God. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory to undo the damage in this world. It's exciting. See, the first Christians understood the second coming or the last days, the end times, whatever you want to call it, in terms of the big picture. God's going to complete his plan of redemption. And we need to develop that mindset as well. That's what it's all about. I'm so excited I could bust. Are times going to get harder? Yes. Do I care? Hey, I'm not real excited about some things, but nobody in heaven tonight is crying because their taxes were raised or they had a lower style of living or that they died under some catastrophic circumstance. They all see it. Now, I want to take a few minutes here and consider what the mindset of an old covenant person would have been concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth. Go to Matthew 19. And we're going to look at something Peter said to Jesus that relates to our discussion here. Matthew 19, 27. chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter basically says to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And they did. They left houses, homes, families, businesses. We've left all to follow you. What's going to be our reward for leaving you or for leaving all to follow you? Now, Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for that question. I mean, you might think, Jesus might go, well, Peter, that is not a very holy way to look at things. You should be on board with these sacrifices. No, Jesus answered him. Let me read the answer. Verse 28. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, who that would be me. He's going to tell me something about me. Yay, it's all about me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whole lot in that we're not going to address right now, but listen to this. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, there's a mouthful there. He says to them, you're going to be rewarded for the price you have paid in the regeneration of the Son of Man when I take my throne of glory. Now, that word regeneration, in the Greek, it's actually two words, again and born. It's born again. It's actually the word used to talk about Christians who are born again. Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the same word. At the new birth, you get born again. Life comes into you and you're made new. The word, let me read this out of some more modern translations. Jesus is saying, You'll get your reward when the world is born anew. Another translation says, you'll get your reward in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world. Now, Peter and the disciples knew from the writing of the prophets that a new earth was coming. Not new in the sense of something that never existed before. The new earth will be the old earth reborn, or the old earth coming out from under the curse of death into life. We're not going to look the verses up, but Isaiah spoke of the new earth that the Lord was going to make. See, when you became a new creature, you didn't become somebody you weren't before. You became you who was dead and now you're alive. Well, there's coming a day when the earth is going to be made new, and he tells these guys that's when you'll get your reward. And he assures them that whatever they left behind to follow him in terms of family and possessions, they would recover over and above what they left behind. When he says here a hundredfold, that little phrase has been way abused. People talk about you get a hundredfold return, give a dollar, you get a hundred back. That is not what that means. I don't really have time to go into it in detail. That's not what it means at all. The Bible doesn't teach a hundredfold return, with all due respect to fine men of God that teach it. That's like an idiom that just means over and above what you gave. That's what it means. Over and above what you gave up, you're going to get back. As many times as much, and eternal life, immortal life. Now, when we hear everlasting life, we think of wispy, ethereal stuff. Everlasting life. Oh, I live in a cloud forever. Yay. I'll play a harp. Yay. We won't know each other. We'll stand on the crystal sea of glass and gaze at the Lord. Yay. That's many people's picture of eternal life. None of that is accurate. When they heard everlasting life, when Peter heard that day and the other disciples who were with them, they heard it in terms of the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, which was their Bible. Let me just give you an example of some of the scriptures they knew about everlasting life. They knew that this life is a fleeting vapor. We're not going to look those verses up, but you're familiar with them. All flesh is as grass. The flower fades, so we fade. I mean, I don't care if you live to be 80, it goes by quick. I'm old enough to know how quick it goes. They knew that this life is a fleeting vapor. If that's all there is, it's not worth it. I've lived long enough to know if this is all there is, it's not worth it. And I've had a pretty good life compared to a lot of people. Yeah. You know, it's not worth it. But they also knew there's coming a physical resurrection on this earth. Let me read. You don't have to turn back there if you don't want. Isaiah 26. Let me just read you a few verses. See, everybody wants to turn to the Antichrist verses to talk about the second coming. But this is what Peter turned to. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That was their picture of reality. I got a lot of people I love whose bodies are in the ground, but the earth is going to cast them out. They're coming out. The disciples knew that they would live an unending life on this earth with families, houses, and forms. See, eternal life to us means clouds, harps, that crystal sea of glass where we stand and gaze at the Lord forever and we don't know each other. Those are all things people have told me about their picture of what's ahead. That wasn't the picture the disciples had. They expected to live immortal life to them, everlasting life to them, meant living on an earth that had been made new forever with families, houses, farms. Let me just read you a few verses here. I've got to watch my time. Isaiah 65, there's gazillions of them. I just picked a few out. Isaiah 65, I'm going to read verse 21. Let me read Let me read verse 17 so you see the context. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. It's in the context of him talking about a new earth, a new earth. And see, Jesus has said, you're going to be rewarded in the regeneration, in the making new of things when I come. Let me drop down. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. See, their concept of the new earth was houses, vineyards, planting. That was their picture. Let me read you another one. Amos 9. Oops. Amos chapter 9. Oops, not far enough. Okay. Verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them also upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I, the Lord, have given them. Thus saith the Lord thy God. If you read the whole passage there, that was their picture of what life was going to be like when God made the earth new. Let me give you one more, but I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. I like the way they say it. I get blessed reading these scriptures. If you don't, just pretend. Okay. Micah chapter 4. Let me read verse 4. Let me read verse 1 so you see I'm telling the truth. In the last days, it starts out, in the last days, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on earth. Let me drop that down. For in those days, I went too far. No, I didn't go far enough. Verse 3, the Lord will settle international disputes. All nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. Now listen to this. Everyone will live quietly in his own homes in peace and prosperity, for there'll be nothing to fear. See, that was their picture of life on the earth when the Messiah, the Redeemer, sets up his kingdom. Let me give you one more, Zechariah chapter 3. Okay, Zechariah chapter 3. He's talking about there's coming a day when he will cleanse his people. Verse 10, and on that day, says the Lord Almighty, each of you will invite your neighbor into your house to share your peace and prosperity. I don't have time to put that in the context. You can go back. But all these verses are connected with the new earth. The new earth. So when Jesus said to Peter, hey, you left a lot to follow me, I know that, but you're going to get it back many times over what you've given up on the new earth. And the new earth was synonymous with when I establish my kingdom. You know, life in a sin-cursed earth is unfair. But you know what? There's coming a day when every injustice will be reversed. Some will be reversed in this life, but some won't. Old age won't be undone in this life, but it will be undone. Loss won't be undone in this life, but it will be undone in the life to come. See, that was their picture of the second coming, not, ooh, the new world order, we'll have to take the mark of the beast, oh dear, blah, blah, blah. No, it was, the Lord is coming to remove the hurt, the pain, the tears, the sorrow, the corruption, the injustice, and make things right. And we will live with him on this earth forever. See, they knew God is not going to destroy the earth. That's a big one that we'll address. Oh, Lord's coming. He's going to destroy the earth. You know, we talked about the Mayan calendar. Everybody thought the world was going to end in December 2012. And everybody's all afraid. If people had knowledge of the Bible, they would have laughed at that. He's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to make it new. Well, what about the verses that says he's going to destroy the earth? We'll discuss those. You've got to put them in context and blah, blah, blah. We'll get there. He's not going to destroy the earth and start over. He's not going to make an earth that never existed. He's going to make the old earth new. He's going to cleanse and renovate this earth. Redemption is not about replacing God's original creation with something else. It's about reclaiming and restoring the original creation, the same one God created in Genesis 1 that was damaged by sin in Genesis chapter 3. Now, turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, we've been fooling around here, but we really got to get serious because we're running out of time. So just quit fooling around, okay? Acts chapter 3. Now, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost. Peter went out and preached the first sermon of the church. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple, and that's where that lame man was begging. And Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get up." And the guy was healed, and a huge crowd came because they knew this guy was a cripple who couldn't walk. And Peter begins to preach to them. And in his message here, Peter, who asked the initial question of Jesus about what's ahead, went on to preach about the wonderful changes coming to man in the earth. See, that was their mindset about the second coming. Jesus is coming. But I challenge you, read the New Testament. See if I'm telling the truth. There's nothing in there about the New World Order and the Antichrist and 666 and blah, blah, blah. It's all about he's coming to undo the damage that's been done. Now, you might say, yeah, but what about all those verses about him coming in flaming fire to execute vengeance on all the ungodly? Well, that's not you, is it? Okay, we're good. That's not you. We'll address that. We're talking about his promise to his people. If you're his people, it's all good. So here he is in the sermon to these people. Let me start in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted of your sins, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord." Now listen to this. "And he shall send Jesus Christ." See, Jesus is back in heaven at this point. But his first message was, "I'll be back." And Peter's preaching, "Turn to the Lord, repent, come to the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens have received until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Peter preached, come to Jesus and be refreshed by him. He's going to send Jesus. He's in the heavens now until the times of restitution come. Now, that word restitution there, it means a restoration of things to its former state. The basic translation says, when all things are put right. Jesus is going to be in heaven until the time comes for all things to be put right. The Living Bible says, until the final recovery of all things from sin. See, that's what Peter preached. Hey, Jesus is in heaven now, but he's coming back to make everything right, to release everything from the effects of sin. God's been talking about the end since the beginning. The end is not just the freaky book of Revelation on the end of the Bible. He's been talking about the end since the beginning because this knowledge can and should affect the way we live our lives now in the middle of the story as we see the end coming closer and closer. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll see if we can pull this together for tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. At the beginning, right after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God promised the coming Redeemer and initiated his plan of redemption. From that point on, men had to live by faith in the promise of God that he would one day make things right with man. He would one day remove the curse of death from the earth, and he would one day come to dwell with men again. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame because it makes reference to numerous Old Testament saints who lived by faith and did great exploits through faith. Verses 33 through 38, I'm not going to read it all, but it of these people it says they subdued kingdoms through faith, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I'm going to stop right there. But the point is, all these people were able to live this life victoriously. I'd like to live this life victoriously. This is a hard life. Well, let's take a look at their mindset. See, that's what we're talking about tonight. You thought I forgot. What kind of a mindset we should have in regard to the return of Jesus. If we back up, the very first man mentioned in this little faith hall of fame, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address. Abel is the first man of faith mentioned here. You know who Abel is. Adam and Eve had a son Cain and a son Abel. Now Cain killed Abel, but Abel's mentioned here. Think about him. He grew up hearing his father and mother talk about living with God in the Garden of Eden. I mean, how many of you fathers have talked with your sons about things in your past? How many of you mothers have talked about things where you went to school, grown up? Well, what did Adam have to talk about? Life in the garden before sin, when God used to walk with him. Abel grew up hearing that. He would have seen the entrance to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life guarded by angels, cherubim put there after Adam and Eve sinned. We're told here by faith he offered up blood sacrifices to Christ. Now those blood sacrifices were initiated by God as a picture of what the Redeemer would do. He offered those up and expressed his confidence that a day was coming when all would be made right. Because see, God told Adam and Eve, yeah, you messed up big time, but there's coming a day when I'm going to undo this. Well, they pass that on to their kid. There's coming a day when he's going to undo this. How do we know? Because Abel offered up the picture of the Redeemer and his blood through the sacrifice of animals. Then verse 5 and 6, we're told about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him. For before his testimony, or before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch, the second man here, he was the seventh generation from Adam. We find out, I'm not going to read the scriptures in the interest of time, but we find out that he was a prophet. God used him to prophesy, and we actually have one of his prophecies recorded in the book of Jude. He prophesied that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints. There weren't 10,000 people on the earth, but the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to cleanse the earth and make it right. The next man on our list here is Noah. I'm not going to read his account. You know who Noah is. Built the ark, escaped the flood. Noah is the third man of faith mentioned here. His experience in the flood became a picture or a foreshadowing of what the Redeemer is going to ultimately do. He's going to cleanse the earth of the root cause of death, which is sin. And he's going to make it right, but he's going to preserve his people while doing it. The flood was a cleansing of the earth. His people were preserved in the ark. Well, guess what? We're in the ark of Christ. We'll be, everybody's, oh, the new earth, blah, blah. That's scary. He's going to cleanse the earth. Hey, we're in the ark of Christ. Amen. We could do a whole lesson just on that. Okay, now, the next guy, Abraham. Verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham, God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants. Yet Abraham and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, never actually possessed it. Scripture tells us they were sojourners, or they were strangers or sojourners traveling through the land of promise. Verse 10, for they looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, drop down to verse 13. Before we say any more about that, I want to read some specific statements about the mindsets of these Old Testament people as they journeyed through life. They're all commended for faith. We started out tonight saying we're kept by the power of God through faith in the midst of increasingly difficult times preceding the return of the Lord to this earth. These guys all had a mind toward what is ahead. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And if truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. A lot in there, but notice several points. These Old Testament guys all said they were sojourners, only passing through, and that they were seeking a heavenly country. How many Christians think in those terms? We're just passing through. I'm not saying this life is not important, and I'm not saying there isn't provision for this life. If you study each of these guys' lives, what we know about them, they had provision from God. But their attitude was, I'm passing through. I'm passing through for a heavenly country. Now, see, we hear that, okay, passing through for a heavenly country. Oh, we're back to the clouds and the harps and standing on the crystal sea, gazing at the Lord. We don't know each other. It's all about the Lord. No, these guys, if you study the Old Testament, their concept, they weren't looking to get away from the earth. They were looking forward to the kingdom of God coming to earth and to the restitution the Redeemer would bring. Abraham, verse 10, says he was looking for a city built by God. Let me read some translations. For he was awaiting and continually looked for the city with solid foundations, that strong heavenly city. These guys lived looking for the kingdom of God to come to earth. That was their understanding of the future. Now, don't turn over there, but if you go over to the book of Revelation, the freaky book, in chapter 21, which is almost the last chapter, there's 22 chapters, Revelation records a vision given to the apostle John about the events immediately preceding the return of Jesus to this earth. And his return, and there's two chapters that describe what he does with the earth after he returns, chapter 21 and 22. And in 21, chapter 21, it tells us that a city from heaven comes down to earth with Jesus. It's called the New Jerusalem. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for heaven to come to earth. Now, let me read verses 39 and 40, but I'm going to read it off your outline. All of these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God promised. They received a lot, but they didn't receive all. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. For they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. See, there's a plan being carried out. It began with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and it's being carried out, and it will complete when Jesus returns again. They will not fully participate in... They're in heaven right now. All these guys are in heaven right now. But you know what? They're not yet fully participating in all that God has for them. Now, I'm not knocking heaven. Don't get me wrong. But God didn't make men to be disembodied spirits. You know, my mom's in heaven. Her body's in a cemetery. He didn't make her to live like that. That's a temporary condition because of the curse of death that's in the earth. The earth is going to spit out that body one day, and she'll be reunited with it to live on this earth. A renewed earth, an earth made new with houses and plants and vineyards and cities and streets and life as it was supposed to be. See, that was their concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it won't be, I love the way the New Living Bible translates that, it won't be completed. Now, these Old Testament saints that we just read about did not have a clear picture of the fact that there were going to be two comings of the Redeemer. One to deal with the sins of men at the cross, and the other to renovate the earth. And they didn't see that there'd be a 2,000-year gap in between these two comings. But now that they're in heaven, they see that clearly. I mean, I had a bunch of verses in, but the outline was too long, so I had to take it out. I can show you that, but they see that clearly. They understand now. Drop down into chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, I just read verses 39 and 40 off the outline that the plan that they're part of can't, for God, let me read, for God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for sin and made the new birth and resurrection possible, for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. Now listen to chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, therefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. They're real interested in what we're doing because they know that we're part of the plan, and when we get to the end of the race is over, and heaven comes to earth. Do you see that? If not, pretend. Otherwise, I won't stop on time. Now, Hebrews, the book of, well, let me say this before I say that. They didn't see that 2,000-year gap, but now they understand the plan, and they, as witnesses, watch God's plan unfolding, awaiting the day when they return to live on this earth once again in the visible eternal kingdom of God. That's what the second coming's all about. Now, this letter, Hebrews, it was written to people who, under the pressure of persecution, were going back on their commitment to Christ. And the whole letter, if we were to study the whole letter, the whole purpose of it is to encourage them to stay faithful to Christ. And one of the author's tactics was to remind them, stay faithful to Christ because the best is yet to come. This life is only a shadow of what's ahead. Let me read, this is chapter 10, verse 34. I'm going to read it off your outline, though. The author says, you sympathized with those who were put in prison, and you were cheerful when your own goods were confiscated. See, they were experiencing persecution. Some of them went to jail, and some of them actually had their goods confiscated for serving Christ. But he goes on to say, you took it cheerfully, for you knew that you had a much more solid and lasting treasure in heaven. Now, see, we hear heaven as harps and clouds and standing on the crystal sea, gazing at the face of the Lord. They heard heaven as a perfect earth. No sin, no sickness, no death, no war. Villages, vineyards, houses. That's how they heard it. So, okay, you lost some houses because you got persecuted. You'll get them back. You'll get them back. That's how they heard that. As old covenant men, their understanding of heaven would have been heaven on earth. They expected the Redeemer to bring heaven to earth, to resurrect their bodies and to restore creation. At his second coming, Jesus will bring full deliverance for our bodies from corruption, old age, and death, and he'll bring deliverance for the material creation from all bondage to corruption and death, and all that's possible because of Calvary. Let me read you one more verse. This is all also from Hebrews, but I'm going to read it off the outline. In the context of Jesus coming the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:28 says, even so it is that Christ, having been offered to take upon himself and bear as a burden the sins of many once for all, that's the first coming, he took our sins on himself once for all, he will appear a second time, not carrying any burden of sin, nor to deal with sin, but to bring full salvation to those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting him. He's coming to bring all of salvation to our physical, material bodies and to this creation. That's what the second coming is all about. This is the mindset that we need to develop concerning the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption begun in the Garden of Eden. He's coming to restore God's creation to what God has always intended it to be, and God will keep his people safe through that process. God will get us through until he gets us out. Therefore, there's nothing to fear in the days ahead. That's the mindset that I want us to have as we discuss the return of Jesus to this earth. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you, Father, that the best is yet to come. Thank you that glorious days are ahead for us. The path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter until the shining of the full noonday sun. Thank you that the Son of Righteousness is coming with the light of the full sun on this earth, and we'll be participants in it, Father. We look up with joyous expectation as we expect and await your return. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.